All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 13. All right, Isaiah 13. Got an interesting thing here. We are shifting gears, and in the major prophets, you have sections dealing with this. You have this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. You have a section that is God's judgment on the nations. And some of the minor prophets have this as well. You have a little section, God's judgment on this nation, and this nation, and this nation. And you have this long section. And some of them are just a few verses. And it's not what you would expect. Some of the long sections deal with big nations, but some of the long sections deal with little nations. So it just varies. But you have a huge section here dealing with Babylon here in Isaiah. And one of the interesting things, we're going to get into this in a little bit, but Babylon is used as a type in the scripture. And I'm not, Dave Funk and I have gone around on this. I'm not big on typology. You can't get around, there is some of it, but I'm not big into typology. I don't see, oh, this means this, you know, around every corner kind of thing. But Babylon is definitely a type. And when we go through this here tonight, we're going to look at some things that are, everything here is going to be future from Isaiah's perspective. But some of the things regarding the judgment of Babylon never happened historically. We're looking at things future, which demands one of two things. And if you were here long enough to go when we were going through Revelation and have a mind like a steel trap to remember when we discussed Babylon, when we went through Revelation, because I actually had to go back and look through my notes. We'll see that Babylon comes up in the New Testament. I mean, you have Babylon in chapter 17 and 18 in Revelation. And we are dealing with one of two things. And the same thing here for Isaiah. Are we dealing with a Babylon yet to be rebuilt? Or are we dealing with Babylon used as a metaphor for something else? And we don't know, because it hasn't happened yet. And we do know that Babylon was used metaphorically for several things. So we're gonna look at these and go back and forth on this. Babylon was one of the first places that was first cities there in Mesopotamia. Babylon was there before Abraham. It was not necessarily a huge thriving metropolis during the time of Abraham. There were other cities that were more important, other cities that were bigger. Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from, was a bigger and more important city. Nineveh, which was also an extremely ancient city, was bigger and more important. But Babylon rose in importance over the years until we get to the time of Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar, when it reached its zenith, and then it declined after that. But a very, very ancient and very, very important city. Now, okay, we're going to do the map over here. You've got Persian Gulf. And then you've got the Tigris, and it comes, and they do this. And in ancient times, they didn't connect. In modern times, they connect a little ways before they hit the Persian Gulf. This one here is the Tigris. This one here is the Euphrates. Babylon, down here. Nineveh is up here. The climate and the topography and everything is very different. This is hilly, and they get enough rain to grow crops without irrigation here. This is desert. The Arabian Desert is over here, and this is far enough north so it gets some moisture off of this way. So very, very different climate, even though it's the same basic region. This is where Assyria was. Okay, this would be Nineveh, and this would be Babylon. Modern Baghdad is not real far from here, but it's on the other river. It's on the Tigris. Did I say Baghdad? It's Baghdad. Okay. So this is where people settled right after the flood. The plain of Shinar. This is where it all took place. And because you are dealing with a climate change as you go basically across that line, this area down here is flat as a pancake. I mean, just as far as the eye can see, it's flat. I mean, it's like West Texas. It just goes on and on and on with absolutely no bumps in the horizon, except for the tells where there used to be a city, these little bumps where there used to be an ancient city. So you got man-made hills, and they're just little bumps on the horizon. You go up into the north there, and you have rolling hills. And if you remember looking at pictures, some of you sent them on Facebook or emailed things back and forth, or you remember seeing it on the news, that parts of Iraq, again, very, very flat. Other parts, you've got these rolling hills and stuff. Very, very different climate. And because you had a different climate, you had a slightly different culture to the north. Assyria, which was an empire, a big kingdom that was around for about 1,000 years. It was around for a long, long time. Dominated this area here. And because there are no hard and fast borders there, as far as major, major land obstacles, huge mountains that are insurpassable, or serious, serious desert that would keep people from invading from that direction, because they were surrounded by other peoples, they themselves always had to have a very powerful standing army, and as a result, in their conflicts, they slowly grew and sometimes contracted, but that's how the empire came into existence, the Assyrian Empire. You have the same dynamic down here, except you've got desert this way, and so they only had to worry about what was to the north and what was to the east. Slightly different. These folks over here had to deal with people over here, so all around. The Assyrians did up here. So Babylon was a big and populous area because this is one of the, if you're going to have a lot of people, how do you do that? I know, well, you make kids. Okay. How do you have enough food to feed a large population? If you're going to be able to mobilize an army and send them outside of your borders, you have to have enough people to still be farming to produce enough food to deal with your armies and stuff like that. You have to be able to have enough going on to be able to do this. It's much more, you have to have much more than subsistence farming. How are they able to do this? Well, you've got these two huge rivers. And they had, in ancient times, lesser to extent today, they had a very elaborate canal system that went out miles and miles and miles from this, especially in the south. In the north, they had some rain. They could grow crops. In the south, the canal system went out miles and miles and miles from the rivers. And so you had this perennial water supply, and you were able, they had some irrigation up here, so you were able to grow enough food. And when you have all this food, then you can go out and you can do these campaigns because you've got a surplus so that not everybody is needed for the farming. Most places in the world, you didn't have this. This is one of the reasons why civilization was in these giant river valleys, the Nile and the Indus and the Yangtze and in Mesopotamia. This is where you have the cradle of civilization. This is where civilizations grew and prospered because you had an ability to produce enough food so that you could have people that weren't devoted just to growing food. You could have people that were weavers. You could have potters. You could have people that were working in metal. You could have all these things because there was enough food supplied so that people could diversify. So you had this dynamic here, and you had a big culture down here, and you had a big culture down here, and these were different kingdoms. What separated them? Is there some major landmass or obstacle separating the area of Babylon, controlled by Babylon, and the area controlled by Assyria? None. What's to keep these guys from marching up here or these guys from marching down here? Nothing. Other than who's bigger and stronger. Most of the time, these guys were stronger. Occasionally, these guys would gain supremacy. Occasionally. And so you had this dynamic going back and forth. Most of the time, these guys were more powerful. And occasionally, these guys would come to power. During the time of Isaiah, Assyria was dominant. Big time. As a matter of fact, when we get later into the book of Isaiah, a number of chapters down the road, once you get past the judgment of the nations and so on, there's a section that is historical, which is almost exactly what you see in the book of 2 Kings, which lends credence to the idea that Isaiah wrote sections of 2 Kings. And Assyria invaded Israel and invaded Judah. And we dealt a little bit with this earlier on in Isaiah, where it's alluded to. So these guys here were not a threat, but there's still a lot of people living down here. And we know that quite a few years after Isaiah died and gone to his reward and so on, that eventually you had Babylon and some folks over here. You got some mountains here. Mountains along here. These are called the Zagros Mountains. They go all the way up here, and they got mountains all the way across here. You have, by the way, if you read in the Bible about the Elamites had their empire here. They were in the mountains over here. Over here, up here, you had a group of people called the Medes. And they're going to come into play here. They're mentioned in our text here. The Medes later got together with another group of people called the Persians. And they had the Medo-Persian Empire. They combined forces rather than one beating up the other. They decided to join forces and became a force in and of themselves. Assyria, Nineveh, the capital, it's kind of interesting. The Assyrians were at their peak in power. And then within 10 years were gone. They went, why? Well, if I'm fighting one enemy at a time, and I'm the big guy on the block, then I can beat up everybody. But if a couple of the smaller guys get together, which is what happened, Babylon got together with these guys, and they came in and took out these guys. Okay? But that's future. That's future. That's going to happen during the time of Josiah, the last good king of Israel, is when that took place. In the meantime, Babylon has some history, has a lot of people, but they're nothing to be worried about at this point in time. Besides that, in order for Babylon to get to Israel, which would be over here, because you can't cut across here because this is desert, in order for Babylon to get all the way over here, they'd have to go through Assyria. And Assyria is the big bad guy at this time, during the time of Isaiah. So here you've got this long prophecy dealing with Babylon, and Babylon has never been a threat to Israel up as far as Isaiah's time is concerned. Babylon's known about. Babylon has an old history. Babylon's there. They've got a lot of people. They are a center for idolatry and religion. Almost all the false religion in the world had come out of the area of Babylon. It's very, very ancient. But as directly having a connection with Israel, it has none. None. And yet you've got this long prophecy dealing with the doom of Babylon. Why is Babylon to be destroyed? Well, part of it is idolatry and so on, but there's also things that will be happening down the road. And that is why this prophecy is here. It says in verse 1, the burden of Babylon. You may have a newer translation that says the word oracle. The word in the Hebrew is the idea of believe it or not, it actually straddles that. It's an idea. And again, we use the word metaphor. It's the idea of a burden. I'm carrying this heavy load. And when you have the idea of burden in the prophets, and it doesn't occur only in Isaiah, it's the idea of the same idea where you're going to drink the cup of God's wrath. You have the prophet has a burden, and it's the idea of judgment. I'm going to load this on you is the idea. And so God has given Isaiah this load, this burden that is going to be passed on to Babylon. And so verses 2 through 5 deal with the summoning of an army to judge Babylon. It says in verse 2, lift ye up the banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, and shake the hand, as in like this. Come on, boys, let's go. We're going to take this place. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded and sanctified or set apart ones, and I have called my holy ones for my anger as a tool of judgment, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They often are oblivious to the fact that it's God calling them together. But God has called them. They come from a far country, even from the end of heaven, for the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So God is calling together people to destroy Babylon. Babylon, when we get to the time of Daniel, where you have Nebuchadnezzar, who was also the one who destroyed Jerusalem. Babylon was at its peak. huge city, all kinds of gorgeous building projects. It was an impregnable city. You could not take Babylon under normal assault. And yet the city was taken. And we'll get to how that, some of you know how that was done. The Persians, it was a twofold thing. The Persians diverted the Euphrates, which actually flowed under the city walls. The Persians diverted it and then marched in on the riverbed. And then also, Babylon was, how would you describe it? It was a mecca of idolatry. Even though you had a king and an empire and so on that was based there in Babylon, the real movers and shakers behind the scenes were the priests of the god Marduk. And they had a falling out with Nabopolassar, who was Nabonidus, who was the king of Babylon at the time. They had some serious conflict because Nabonidus would not knuckle under the priests. The king was supposed to go through this religious ritual every year, submitting himself to Marduk, and Nabonidus didn't do that. I don't have time for this nonsense. Let this guy do it instead of me. I've got to go over here and do this. And so there was a major conflict, and so the priests were actually involved in allowing the Persians to take the city. And when the Persians took the city, Belshazzar, who was the regent, who was the vice king, if you will, was killed. Remember, he saw the handwriting on the wall? He was killed that night, says there at the end of chapter 5 of Daniel. And the Persians took over. Was there a sacking of the city? No. What changed? The administration. Still a big city. Walls were left intact. Nothing changed. People went on in their business. All you had was a change in administration. The city was not destroyed. You did not have the place plundered. You didn't have the armies wiped. The armies had already been dealt with in the field. You were left with the city under siege. Babylon's still there. We see this in the book of Daniel. Darius, who is called king in Daniel chapter 6, is not actually the king of the Persian Empire. Cyrus is king of the Persian Empire. This guy is a sub-king, a client king, who was the general who was responsible for taking Babylon, and he was made governor of that whole region with the title of king. Which is why it says, "And this Daniel prospered under the reign of Darius and Cyrus." It says both. So Daniel knew what was going on in his day. We've had trouble looking back and trying to figure it out. So we have prophesied, though, the destruction of Babylon. Now, Babylon was sacked by the Assyrians in 689 BC, which would be shortly after Isaiah's time. Very shortly after Isaiah's time, or during part of Isaiah's time. But the city was not wiped out, the city was not destroyed, and we're dealing with it, with Babylon being the center of a huge empire just a couple of generations later. So the Babylon was still there. After the Persians took over, you had several rebellions that Babylon had a couple of generations down the road, and Babylon was sacked twice. The biggest one was in 480 BC. Alexander the Great conquered the Persians in 10 years. And when his armies refused to go any further east, I mean, he wanted to go as far as Bangladesh. And his armies said, "No, we're homesick. We want to go back." And so he got as far as what is now Pakistan, and then his army said no more, and he had to go back. And he went back to Babylon. Now, where was Alexander the Great from? He was from Macedonia, the northern part of Greece. He never went home. When he left home at the age of, I think it was 17 or 18 years old, he never went home again. He went to Babylon. His goal was to turn Babylon, with its central location in his empire, into the new capital. And he had all kinds of plans and everything to rebuild the city and make it bigger and better than it was during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But he died. And none of the plans came to pass. And so you had this slow decay of Babylon. The political administrative areas of the various empires that controlled that part of the area never made Babylon their capital. They'd start some new city over here, and so more and more people left Babylon. More and more people left Babylon, and more and more people left Babylon. Babylon was still in existence during the time of Christ. But it was not a big city at that time. It was still a religious center. It was still a place where scribes went to train and stuff like that, but it was more of a village that had, that was built on these, this little village nestled in amongst the ruins of this big thriving city. And Babylon did not go away entirely for several hundred years beyond that, well past the New Testament era. So what we have here as far as the desolation of Babylon being wiped from the face of the earth in an act of judgment never happened. Historically, it's never happened. So when we are dealing with this, we are dealing with one of two things that I mentioned at the beginning. Either Babylon has got to be rebuilt and then experience judgment. Or we're seeing Babylon described as a metaphor. Babylon is, most commentators will say it's a metaphor. And they will say that Babylon is used pretty consistently in Scripture, other than dealing with the actual place. Babylon is used pretty consistently for the epitome of man's rebellion against God as a place of power and religion. Now that may be the case, but it is possible, like I said, we don't know yet because it hasn't happened yet. It is possible that Babylon will be rebuilt. Prior to the Second Gulf War, Saddam Hussein was in the process of rebuilding Babylon. And he was doing some of the same stuff that Nebuchadnezzar did. He had his name inscribed on all the bricks that were being used, just as Nebuchadnezzar did. And he had every goal of reestablishing a Babylonian empire with the capital there at Babylon. And of course, the Gulf War put that to a halt. And Iraq right now is not in a position to be able to pursue those goals. But there is a little bit of reconstruction that's there, and there are people living there now in what was Babylon. And so we have God calling for this destruction of the whole land. It never happened historically. Now, the Assyrians in 689 BC, which again, like I said, was future from Isaiah's perspective, they came the closest out of all these things as far as a single act. But that area was never wiped clean of population. The city was never completely destroyed and wiped out by a single act. What happened was a slow, slow process of decay. So what we have described here hasn't happened yet. And so we are either dealing with a rebuilt Babylon or Babylon being used as a metaphor. Okay, verse 6. By the way, any questions or anything on this? Feel free to, you know, poke your hand up in the air and ask some clarification or something. The reaction of the people there in Babylon, it says in verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. And by the way, the idea of the day of the Lord is a theme you see in the Scripture. Multiple prophets deal with this. What is the day of the Lord? Judgment. Coming judgment. It is not necessarily, by the way, a single day, like a 24-hour day. It can be an extended period of time. There's sometimes where it seems to indicate that the tribulation is the day of the Lord. There's other times where Armageddon appears to be the day of the Lord. Or various sections of this, depending on what the focus is, whether it's on a particular nation or the world at large or whatever. And so we have the idea of the day of the Lord coming in here, which is almost always dealing with something that's even future from our perspective. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. So the work of God bring this about. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth, a woman in labor. And they shall be amazed one another. Faces shall be as flames. The idea is that they will be flushed and terrified. The people are helpless in their terror. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Again, something hasn't happened yet. And he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. What is this talking about? Is this talking about God's vengeance against Babylon, historic Babylon? It's got to be dealing with something else. He mentions the whole world here. He's dealing with the day of the Lord. He's dealing with God's vengeance on here. We don't have the mention of foreign armies in this. I believe what we're dealing is with between the first section and the second section, we're dealing with some, at least if we're dealing with actual physical historic Babylon here, we're dealing with some telescoping here. We're dealing with a section that is future. We're dealing with something that is during the tribulation, or at least at the end of the tribulation, I think. I believe that the book of Revelation, by and large, is in chronological order. And you have the judgment of Babylon in chapter 17, late 17 and chapter 18. And the indication is that what takes place in Babylon is sudden and not man-created. It's something that suddenly happens. And you either have a quote-unquote natural disaster, and God destroys this place, or a supernatural thing like Sodom and Gomorrah taking place, but you have the destruction of this place. And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be alluded to in our section that we're looking at here. So I believe that what's described there is the same thing, probably, that we have in Revelation 18. A future destruction of a future place. And it says that the survivors, look at verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than a golden wedge of Ophir, or from Ophir, which was a place where gold came from. They're not sure where Ophir was, by the way. One of three possibilities, and they're all very far apart. But the point is that the death of the people is going to be so great that the survivors will be precious, because there's so few survivors. Destiny of Babylon, beginning of verse 14. And it, the people there of Babylon, shall be as the chaste roe, or as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall turn every man to his own people, and flee every one into his own land, every running to their home, to their villages, or whatever the case may be. And every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Doesn't matter where you go, doesn't matter where you run, you're going to die. And the children also shall be dashed in pieces before their eyes, and their houses spoiled, and their wives ravished. They are helpless in the onslaught of judgment. Now, we have one little thing here that is historic, and that's in the verse 17. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. Now, the Medes here, on the other side of the Zagros Mountains, to the north, way to the north here, they were hooked up together with the Persians, and these people are the ones who eventually took Babylon, but they didn't destroy it. And so the Medes are going to be the ones that are going to conquer the Babylonian Empire, but they don't destroy Babylon. It's just a change in administration. Matter of fact, they kept a lot of the underlings underneath them. A lot of the lower officers and stuff like that, they just, you know, my check is coming from somebody else now. I mean, that's basically all it was. There was no change in language. There was no change in anything. It was just, you know, who's the king? And where does the tribute money get sent to? Well, that's for the higher-ups to deal with. I just have to do my job here on the local level. Nothing changed. So it says the Medes will be stirred up. So they are part of the judgment against Babylon. But again, like I said, they did not destroy the city. The Neo-Babylonian Empire came to an end. But the structure of the city, the peoples and everything else, the landscape, the agricultural output, everything remained pretty much the same. No serious change. But when this comes, whenever this judgment will be, they shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not have delight in it. What is their motivation? What causes one people to go against another people? Sometimes it's loot. Sometimes it's the expanse of its turf.
Revenge.
That's what motivated Alexander the Great. This is why he took out the Persians in 10 years. The Persians had invaded Greece twice and just caused all kinds of havoc, but were unable to conquer the Greeks. And when Alexander came of age, he went in there and he wiped them out. It was revenge. So for whatever reason, the Medes are going to have some kind of hostility, or whoever's involved here is going to have some kind of hostility against Babylon. And that's going to be their motivation. So it's not dealing with loot and so forth. It says their bows shall dash the young men to pieces. And again, you're dealing with, we don't think of bows as doing that, but the idea is that they will mow down, wipe out their opponents. And they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. Again, this is not historic. This has not happened. Now, the Assyrians did this. The Assyrians laid siege to the city, and there was a huge loss of life in 689 BC. Again, that would be the future from Isaiah's perspective. But the city was not totally wiped out. It suffered tremendously, but it was not totally gone. It was not totally wiped out, and it rose again to great power in short order. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. To this day, no place has been built where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. It's inhospitable. It is a desolate place. It shall never be inhabited, it says there in verse 20. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. And instead, it gives a list in the last two verses of the different wild animals, because you have the marshes and the swamps and the deserts all running together right there, that the wildlife will move in. This hasn't happened. Historically, this has not happened. So we have to be dealing, again, with either, and I'm not going to say definitively one or the other, you're either going to have Babylon rebuilt and judged again, or you're dealing with this as a metaphor for something else. The center of human power and religion in hostility and antagonism against God himself. And you're dealing with something, probably dealing with, almost certainly with the tribulation. Go to the next chapter. But any questions on what we've looked at as far as Babylon so far in chapter 13?
Realistically, how big would that have to be to become a center of power?
Powerful cities don't necessarily have to be super big, especially these days. In ancient times, you because of communications and transport and everything else, you kept your thing close so you keep tabs on it. As far as the ones that you were using, you conquered somebody else and you controlled them through satellites and so on. But your might was based on the people that were there was a cultural connection or something of that nature, and that didn't really change until we get to the Romans. The Romans used, and I alluded to this a little bit this morning, the Romans used citizenship as a tool. They had outposts of Rome in these different places. If it was a Roman colony, like Philippi and Corinth and some of these other cities, where those people had some self, even though they might be in the province of Achaia, they weren't governed by Achaia. They were ruled directly by Rome. They were an outpost of Rome. Each of those Roman colonies was independent of whatever province they were in. They were an outpost of Rome. And so Rome had this network of itself all over the empire, giving citizenship here and there and everywhere. So it had its own supporters scattered throughout the empire. That was a novel idea. That was something new. Up until that time, almost all these operated pretty close to the same way. You had a king, and he cooperated with religion, whereas the Romans used religion to promote. It became a tool instead of the other way around. You don't have to have, in modern days, you don't have to have a huge city as the place of control. I mean, look at the United States. Where does Washington, D.C. rate as far as size of cities in the United States? It's a decent-sized town, but it doesn't rank anywhere near you know, I mean, good grief, how many Washington Senators teams have come and gone? So you don't have to have something big to be the controlling. It just has to be a place where the powerful can reside and issue orders. Now, the Babylon that is yet to come is going to be big. Has to be, if it's the same thing we see in Revelation 18. Because most of chapter 18 in Revelation is a lamentation given by the merchants of the world, because Babylon was not only the center of power, but it was also the center of commerce. If you are looking at, realistically, what's the most powerful city in North America as far as impact and commerce and everything else? It's not Washington, D.C. It's New York. New York is one of the most powerful cities in the world as far as commerce and stuff is concerned. This is one of the reasons why they flew the planes into the Trade Center. You know, the Capitol building would have been symbolic, but it doesn't change anything. Maybe from our perspective, but not.
Could New York be the metaphor?
No, I don't think so. London is a close second. It is. Mm-hmm. World commerce is dominated by the English-speaking world. We don't necessarily think of that, but it's true. This is one of the reasons why, if you're dealing in international commerce, everybody speaks English. Because the English-speaking world dominates world commerce.
Even the nomenclature on Russian ships when I was working on them was in English.
Yeah. Had to be.
Yeah.
Because you get outside of...
But I mean, even their machinery on the ships. All the castings were in English, even though they were made either in Poland or Russia or somewhere else.
Yeah. Now, of course, Poland uses the same alphabet we do. You have to cross over into Belarus in order to get the Cyrillic alphabet. But like I said, things could change. The English-speaking world has dominated the world since the 1700s. The French and the British hashed this all out. And then Napoleon had this resurgence, but who was it that finally defeated Napoleon? It was the British. And so the English-speaking world has dominated the world for 250 years, either through Britain and its empire or the United States, or combinations thereof.
Just about everybody learns English.
Yeah,
now.
Right now.
In the school, yeah. Yeah.
All right, but things can change very quickly. Things can change very quickly. We don't think about it this way, but things change very, very quickly. Between 1939 and 1945, the world was turned upside down. And this hole in the wall, third world country with no technology, a horrible climate, became a world power, Russia. Prior to World War II, Russia was nothing. There was nothing there. A lot of people and a lot of natural resources, but they didn't have anything. They didn't have a whole lot of industry. They didn't have anything. And they built all this in order to defeat the Nazis. And then once they got it built, they thought, we'll have our own empire, and they did. They kept everything that they moved across in their effort to conquer the Nazis. That's where the Iron Curtain came down and everything else. They created their own empire. They kept it all. The West turned it all loose, gave each people, okay, you guys are going to have a plebiscite. You guys are going to set up your own government. We're going to make restrictions as far as what kind of government you're going to have, but we'll set, you know, and you can run your own affairs. The Soviets said, you will have this, and we will govern your affairs from outside. If you step out of line, we're going to change you. We're going to, you know. Things change. Change can change very quickly. Sometimes it's based on war. Very often it's based on war. Sometimes it's based on economics. If you had a... what was it that crushed the British Empire? Well, you can say the wars, but the fact of the matter is that the wars impoverished the British Empire, and that's what caused it. Ultimately, it was economics that took out the British Empire. Who knows? Who knows? I mentioned that the Assyrians went from their peak to extinction in less than a generation. And stranger things have happened. Stranger things have happened. Napoleon came down real fast and hard. And so did Hitler. 1942, they didn't know who was going to win the war. Matter of fact, in 1942, it looked like the Germans were going to be able to pull it off. And in 1945, it was all over. Spring of 45. So, you know, here we are reading about something that's future, and we look at everything. We have, this is why you get people who write prophecy newsletters and everything else, because what you're doing is you're speculating. You're looking at Bible prophecy through the window of, what if it were to happen now? Now, because of technology and a number of other things, I think that we are not so far removed from all this coming to an end. But understand that it wasn't so long ago that H.I. Ironside wrote a book in the late 30s, and he was doing some serious speculation about the kings of the East being the Japanese and Mussolini in Italy being the Antichrist because he was there in Rome, and Hitler's persecution of the Jews, he was the false prophet, and they thought it was all coming together. And then the war came and went, and it went. And he had to admit, yeah, I was wrong. So we speculate, we look through the events of today and try to figure out how God would do it. We try to second-guess God, really. Now, understand that how this is all going to come to play, the rapture may come and we're out of here before the dynamic comes into place. I mean, think about how earth-shattering the rapture is going to be. If the rapture were to happen right now, politically, what's going to happen? Well, it's going to seriously mess up a number of places. And there's some other places where it's going to have almost no impact whatsoever. It will have a huge impact on sub-Saharan Africa. But who cares? It's all third world nations. I'm one of these people that does not see the Western Hemisphere in prophecy. And as far as a percentage is concerned, the Western Hemisphere is probably where the vast bulk, Western Hemisphere and sub-Saharan Africa, where almost all the born-again people are in the world, probably 90% of us live in those two places. Because in Europe and in the Far East and stuff like that, they're just a little bit. Granted, there's a lot of them in China, but as far as a percentage of the population is concerned, it's not that big a percentage. You got a lot of people in China, but they're not that big a percentage of the population. So, rapture happens. It will debilitate the Western Hemisphere. It will take out sub-Saharan Africa as anything to be considered. It could just be absorbed by other people. Because the Western Hemisphere is European culturally, it'll just become part of Europe, whoever's left here, the part that is left, because it'll be so debilitated. We don't make up any kind of a huge percentage here, but we make up enough so it'll cause serious problems. And so you're going to change the dynamic. The Muslim world has very, very, very few Christians, and they'll be glad to see them go. And so if the rapture were to happen, what do you have? You have the Far East and the Middle East taking advantage of the shakeup that's going to happen other places. You can have a huge change in just a matter of weeks if the rapture were to take place. So, this is why I believe, this is my speculation, this is why I think that the treaty that you have between Antichrist and Israel, which actually starts the tribulation, it isn't the rapture necessarily. I think they're right on the heels of each other. But I think that the treaty between Israel and Antichrist, which is mentioned there in the book of Daniel, that starts the 70th week, is an agreement out of necessity. Because they're going to be having to deal with a common enemy. They're having to deal with the Muslim world. because I think the Muslims are going to take advantage of the circumstances. You've got a fifth column of Islam in Western Europe today. And with that, you're going to have an uprising in Western Europe. You're going to have them trying to wipe out Israel, and I think they're going to try to do it all at once. And the rapture would be the catalyst to bring that about, because America's not in the picture to come and be the big brother to help out the Europeans. Russia's doing a lot of saber-rattling right now. He's basically rebuilding the Soviet Empire without a Soviet system. He's doing it. You watch. You throw the rapture in there, and that changes the power structure and the dynamic entirely, in short order. Now, it may be something totally different, because, like I said, we look at it through the prism of today, and we do write our prophetic articles and news, you know, all this other stuff, dealing with, boy, if it were to happen today, this is what we think is going to happen. All we know for sure is what God says the outcome is going to be. And when you're going through the Old Testament, remember, this window of the dispensation of the church isn't there. He's starting with the first day of the tribulation. The Old Testament starts with the destruction of Jerusalem, or ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. That's the last thing you have. And that's the only event, by the way, you have after Pentecost in the Old Testament, is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. From that point until the first day of the tribulation, all that stuff in between is not in your Old Testament. So when we're dealing with Babylon, they go back and forth between the Old Testament and future, back and forth, back and forth, without seeing anything in between. They slap them right next to each other. They still see Babylon as one continuous thing. They still see Rome as one continuous thing. They don't see that there's this huge gap in between, where the entities that they're talking about may even be gone and then have to come back. They're not there. But they don't see that, because of the telescoping idea that the church is this parenthesis. And so we lift that parenthesis out, bring these two pieces together, and that's what the prophets are seeing. So this is why when we're going through Babylon, we're dealing with things that took place in the Old Testament, and we're dealing with things that are going to take place in the future. And is Babylon Babylon? I don't know. Is future Rome future Rome? There's a lot of people who have claimed to be the successors of the Roman Empire. The Kaiser, what is Kaiser? It's German for Caesar. Tsar, Caesar. All right? Different people claiming to be the heirs of the empire. And it doesn't necessarily have to be Rome physically. Because realistically, Western Europe, culturally and everything, is the heir of the Roman Empire, culturally. Who's the heir of Babylon? Depends on who you talk to. Are you talking about Babylon politically? Are you talking about Babylon religiously? Typically, and you see this in Revelation, Babylon is usually understood to be religious. And the reformers all thought that the heir of Babylon religiously was the Roman Catholic Church. That may be the case, at least in part. There's some people today that, because of what we see in the dynamic in the world situation, there's some people that think, no, it's Islam. If you're looking at similarity in religion, I think Roman Catholicism is closer, but who knows? My personal view, we're doing all our speculating and we're going to run out of time here. My personal view is that Islam is going to be taken out as an entity, is going to be taken out at the beginning of the tribulation. And the reason I believe that is, how else can Israel rebuild their temple? Because I believe that this alliance of necessity that Antichrist will have with Israel is a response to dealing with Islam. And they will defeat Islam. And that's what you have in Ezekiel 38 and 39, is the defeat of Islam, because the nations mentioned there are all Islamic nations. And if Islam is discredited and destroyed, because after all, they think Mecca is, you know, that's God's city. You can't, but what if Mecca is laid waste and is becomes a nuclear, you know, glowing spot on their religion? Mecca and Medina have been destroyed. Their armies have been wiped out. They have been rendered, you know, totally incapable of any kind of military effort. And so who won? The West. But true Christianity is gone because of the rapture. So what do? Well, they create this quasi-Christian Roman religion with whatever's left scattered around the world. And as we get halfway into this, you know, the Jews have rebuilt their temple because there's no longer a threat that they have to deal with as far as the Muslim world is concerned. And Europe is going on their way, but we start dealing with these huge natural disasters that God brings on with these various things that we see in the book of Revelation. And then Antichrist eventually reveals himself for who he is halfway through the thing and goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself to be God, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All comes in very, very fast. Very, very fast. All right. Some of that is speculation. Some of that is what we've got right here. It's a matter of looking at the world situation today. How does it fit? But again, it may be that the Lord doesn't come for another 100 years. And if you talk to the believers who were premillennial and pre-trib 100 years ago, they thought, no, it can't be that long. It's got to happen. And then World War I happened, and they thought, this is it. And then World War II happened, and they thought, this was it. And then the Cold War happened, and they thought, this was it. And you guys remember, a lot of you do remember all the prophecy conferences and stuff in the 70s when you had the height of the Cold War. And then the Soviet Union fell apart, and we were wondering what's going to happen now. And dispensationalism and premillennial pre-trib theology began to be going by the wayside, and the old amillennialism became to a resurgence. Because the dynamics all went away. It doesn't change the truth. It just had to do with the speculations went away. But the scripture is still true. So we need to make sure that we do not mix up our speculations with what the Bible actually says. We just know who's involved to some extent. We know the order of events, but we don't know when it's going to happen in the future. And we keep looking for cues and clues in the here and now. But understand, we may be out of here before any of this comes down, because everything, especially today with modern technology, communications, everything else, all this stuff can come down in a matter of weeks or days even. So we may be out of here before there's even a clue to how this is all going to come about. I mean, who knows? The Czech Republic might be the center of all this. Who knows? Some obscure place. Have no idea. So, all right. Part of your save your outline, because the bottom part of that is dealing with chapter 14. We didn't get that far. We did manage to get through chapter 13. Chapter 14's got some really cool stuff in it, and that's probably going to take more than 1 week as well. So, any questions on what we've looked at tonight or talked about? All right. So remember, don't confuse speculations with what this is actually saying. We know basically the order of events. We know basically what's going to happen. But make sure that we do not say it is scripture truth that the Soviet Union is going to be involved. Guys did that in the 70s. And it all went away. And people are beginning to do that now based on the current dynamic. Be very careful, because this may come and go too. All right. We speculate looking at the political world today. But we don't know. We don't know. All right. Heavenly Father, may we be strict biblicists. May we see what the scripture has to say. And Father, it's fun. It's exciting to see what you might be doing with the current situation. And Father, we look at technology and we see that so much of what was just a dream back in the 60s and 70s is a hard and fast reality now, as far as what we are able to do with being able to track purchases. We can very easily go to a cashless society. There's all kinds of things that can be done now. But Father, they don't have to be in place before you come and take your church out of here. And Father, help us to look for your coming, to be busy doing the work you have called us to do while we have time. And Father, to be recognizing, as we alluded to this morning, that we are citizens of a kingdom to come. But Father, you have left us here to be salt and light, and may that be our job, and may we be dutiful in doing it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.